We turn in the scriptures, 1 Peter 1. There is a fascinating logic in Peter's epistle. I never tire of reminding you, don't skim over the word, but look at how it is constructed, how it's put together, so that you can see where the emphasis is, what God wants you to learn and see. And Peter, in this epistle, begins with God. What the triune God has done for his people. Before he goes on to tell us what we are to do, he captivates us with what God has done. He lifts our gaze, as it were, to the heavenlies, and he says, admire all of these supernatural things. And he takes us clause by clause, as it were, through all the privileges, all the blessings, all the benefits. He wants us to be thrilled at these things. He wants us, as it were, to be allured in such a way that we are a bit like the angels, wanting to understand them. We have, of course, a vested interest that they do not have. So it's a very important principle that Peter actually follows. And you know, sometimes the reason why in life we find ourselves so fearful, so anxious, is because we often begin with ourselves. It is depressing to start with yourself. It is much more thrilling to start with God. So begin in heaven and come down to earth, as opposed to starting with ourselves. Because if we start with ourselves, it's very hard to lift our gaze. So let's follow Peter in that regard. Peter then comes to the central focus of the Christian life, the hope of glory, verses 4 to 21. The hope of glory. And everything is glorious. There's the glory to come in verse 4. There's the glory of Christ. There's the glory of salvation in verse 11. There's the glory of the gospel. Then, of course, there is the glorification of Christ in his ascension in verse 21. And all for what? That your faith and your hope might be in God. It is only when you see all of this that you begin to realize why we can trust him, and why we ought to trust him. If he has done all of this and speaks of all the glories to come, can't you trust him? That your faith and hope might be in God. You see, everything else is a failure. It is a failure. We are failures. We fail at everything. But God faileth never. All this then poses the question, what then can be said of the Christian life? Why does all this matter? What impact does it make upon the believer? What is the outworking of all these glories? Well, that brings us to verse 22 and our subject, our Christian life. Our Christian life. Let's consider in the first place, from verse 22, the activity of the Christian life. The activity. Everything in this verse is active. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He can't make it any more clearer that everything in the Christian life is about activity. No, the idea that the Christian life is nothing more than emotion is shattered even by this verse. I think, just pausing on that point, I think it is significant that Edwards called his book Religious Affections, not Religious Emotions. It's a very important reason why that is so. I suppose you want the explanation. Affections are things that are commanded. We are commanded to love. Love is therefore an affection because it is commanded. An emotion is a reaction to something going on in our life. Sometimes that emotion is completely irrational. But other times it's uncalled for. We are not emotional blobs, but affections, yes, we certainly believe in. So all this activity, seeing ye have purified your souls, obeying the truth, unfeigned love of the brethren. So what's he speaking of in these clauses? He is speaking of sanctification, obligation, and appreciation. That's what he's speaking of. Sanctification, purifying your souls. Obligation, obeying the truth. Appreciation, unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, what's the Christian life all about? It's about holiness, obedience, and fellowship one with another. It's about fighting sin. It's about following the word. It's about cultivating friendship. Hannah Pearsall Smith, you know, he came from within the Higher Life movement. He wrote a book, complete rubbish, but she wrote a book anyway and millions of people read it. Let go and let God. This was the idea. We don't do anything. We're just sort of lie back and God's going to do everything. But we are called to action, not to inaction. We are called to pursue holiness. We are called to obey the truth. We are called to cultivate Christian fellowship and friendship. That's what is required of us. So the Christian life is one of activity. Of course, there is an immediate question, isn't there? There are always immediate implications and questions. How are you doing in these areas of your life? In the pursuit of sanctification, in obeying the truth, and cultivating this fellowship and friendship amongst the Lord's people. The activity of the Christian's life. But then in the second place, the commencement of the Christian's life. And again, we must note the way Peter is arguing. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So this is the bulk of this particular section. And immediately you will notice a very important change. In verse 22, it's all activity. But in this section, it is passive. The activity of the Christian and the passivity of the Christian. Verse 22 states what we are to do, what we are engaged in. verses 23 to 5 states what has been done to us to enable us to be active. Very important. That's why he says being born again. This is what has been done to you. So the reason why he says, I can command you, I can tell you, I can exhort you to be active, to pursue holiness, to obey the truth, to cultivate fellowship, is precisely because a grand and supernatural work has already been performed in your soul. So the reason for the activity is because of the prior work of regeneration. That is very, very important that we understand this and maintain this. Because there's a rather weird view of the Christian life that we believe in order to be born again. This is the Arminian way of looking at it. First you believe, and then God surprisingly responds and causes you to be born again. This is complete garbage. Unless you are born again, you cannot do anything. Christ's point in John 3. Peter's point in 1 Peter. In fact, he will repeat it frequently in this epistle and the next. And John especially in 1 John 5 times. He keeps telling us, having been caused to be born again. So writing to Christians, Peter says to them, while I tell you, you are to do all these things, let me pause and remind you of how you ever became a Christian in the first place. Don't forget, the reason why you are a Christian is because God caused you to be born again. That's a reminder that Christians need to hear frequently. Not just the gospel, but all theology. Lest we start getting too clever and thinking, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have done it all myself. So am I a wonderful person? Peter says, sanctification, obligation, appreciation, they're all resting upon this prior work of regeneration. Now in verse 23, Peter states regeneration in a negative term and in a positive term. Negatively, he says, not of corruptible seed. Positively, but of incorruptible seed. So there's a negative and a positive dimension to regeneration. He says, not that, but this. And the incorruptible seed is the word of God. So he is saying to Christians, you have been regenerated. God has caused you to be born again, in, with, through, and by the word of God. This word which liveth and abideth forever. Well, here, of course, there is a question. Commentators sometimes spend a lot of time arguing over things that don't really matter. But there is a question. And the question is, does this phrase, which liveth and abideth forever, apply to God or to the word of God? Because in Daniel 6 and verse 26, we read, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there are some who say, well, this clause is applying to God, not to the word of God. But verse 24 establishes its connection to the word. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So it's the word of God he's talking about. You see the high view he has of Scripture, the incorruptible seed, that word that lives and abides forever, the word that never dies, that doesn't decay, that doesn't change. Oh, if only modern Christians had such a high view of Scripture. But all this raises another question. How could the word of God cause regeneration? Isn't it the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again? The answer, of course, is, yeah, of course the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. But the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to bring us life. And Peter is careful to connect word and spirit. We had this morning, verse 12 and verse 22, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the word preached is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And it's that combination that is the means of the sinner's regeneration. The Holy Spirit says nothing to anyone except the Word of God. Very important we maintain that point. As Luther said, once you separate word from spirit, then the Holy Spirit can apparently inspire anything and everything. All kinds of claims can be made. The Spirit said this, the Spirit said that, the Spirit did this, the Spirit did that. And isn't that precisely where we now are? Quakerism has triumphed. The Holy Spirit says nothing except by the word. And Peter proves the unique characteristics of God's word by appealing directly to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, which he quotes here, verses 24 and 25. Now, when you look at Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 is to the Israelites in captivity, where everything seems helpless and hopeless, and God proclaims comfort by showing, firstly, a contrast between the brevity and fragility of life in comparison to the enduring and certain word of God. So that's the first thing that God says to the Israelites through Isaiah. He says, I want you to see the comparison. On the one hand, the brevity and fragility of life, and on the other, the enduring and certain word of God. But there is a second point is made. The promise of a worldwide theophany, a glorious display of God's own glory. Isaiah 40 verse 5. That all flesh shall see the glory of God. Didn't Peter tell us all about the glories? Everything to do with the gospel, everything to do with the Christian faith is glorious, you see. So the promise in Isaiah 40 is the promise of a theophany, a glorious display of God's glory. And the promise, he tells us, is sure because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 40 verse 5. And the word of God endureth forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. Which are the things that Peter is saying here. So Peter evidently expects the Christian to grasp that the word spoken to the Israelites in captivity wasn't just for them, but for us. And he has already stated that, hasn't he, in verses 10 to 12. Not unto them, but unto us it has been revealed. Here he's doing it again. He is saying what God said through Isaiah wasn't meant just for them. It applies to us. It's for us. Now he proves it all. So just as the Israelites were in exile, were scattered amongst the nations, we too are strangers scattered throughout the nations. And so the word of God that was given for them is the same word given for us. He says, don't you see now? The word of God abideth forever. Do you see the connection? When I tell you that you have been born again by this incorruptible word, let's go back to Israel in captivity in Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord is sure, it is steadfast, it endures. That's the evidence for us, because it is by the same word that we have been born again. So you have the activity of the Christian's life. You have the commencement of the Christian's life, being born again. And then thirdly, in verse 25, the privilege of the Christian's life. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here's the most remarkable and unique privilege, he says. Do you count it a privilege that you have the word of God? Do you? Do you count it a privilege that you can hear the word of God? There are over 3,000 languages in the world where there's no Bible. This Bible does not exist. Over 3,000 languages. And amongst all the languages of the world, in English, you have the Bible. Here, of course, it is written in Greek. You can read it in Greek. But, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, some of us are not so good at the Greek, but we need it translated into the national language. So it's in English. Peter says, this word which regenerates, this word that is incorruptible, living and abiding, this word, he says, by the gospel. So in one sense, Isaiah 40 is the gospel. It's the gospel because it's God's word, which means that the entire word of God is in effect the gospel. I know there are some fundamentalists, and they might be upset by that statement, because when they think of the gospel, they think of the gospel in its narrowest sense. I'm not denying that at all. Don't want anyone to go away saying that preacher denies the gospel. I believe the gospel. We hear the gospel week in, week out. And there's a sense in which the gospel deals with, in its narrowest sense, good news about what God has done with the problem of sin. But often in Scripture, the gospel is used in a wide sense. The whole word of God is the gospel. That's what makes the whole word of God relevant all the time. So that's what he says. This word, it's by the gospel. So this word is the gospel, and by the gospel, the whole word is preached unto you. So we have the word of God written. Peter has already shown that. Verse 16, it is written. He will tell you again, chapter 2, verse 6, that it is contained in the scripture. He has indicated that with the little word for. that we have here in verse 24, for all flesh is as grass. He's quoting scripture. So you have the scriptures written. So it's sufficient to prove it is the Old Testament scriptures. But not only is it written, the word of God is to be preached. The word of God is commanded, required to be preached. Why? Because preaching the word performs a vital function. A number of functions, but we can make them all one. It performs a vital function. One aspect to the preaching, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word must be preached so that sinners come to saving faith. But the word must be preached for the benefit of the believer. That we all hear the same thing. That we all grow towards maturity in the things of God. So the word of God is to be preached. But why would God use preaching at all? In man's cleverness, we have invented information technology, IT. So we don't need preaching. The preacher can stand with his iPad or whatever, and it can all bounce off a screen. Why bother preaching? Just hit a little button, and all the little paragraphs will all come up, and you can read everything. And he could just simply sit in his seat and just keep pressing his little buttons. But that's not what God commanded. He commanded the word to be read so that the word could be heard, in order that faith would be given to such. Faith cometh by hearing. Well, why would he do this? I mean, after all, he could have given the Apostle Paul a computer. But he didn't do that. Why? It's a very, very important reason. And I trust that because of this reason, you will always insist upon the word being read and preached. And the reason is given in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 7. And the principle is what? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 7. So that's why, you see, we're not going to use a little screen and the whiteboard and all the little cartoons that preachers seem to be able to gather up and all the fancy fonts that they use to make it all look so wonderful and attractive. No, we're going to stick to this method. Why? So that the glory will go to God. So that a sinner will say, God save me. I heard his voice. I heard the word and I came to saving faith. Don't know who the preacher was, but I heard the word. Then believers will say, I heard the word of God and my soul rejoiced. Don't know who the preacher was, but oh, the word of God was wonderful. And the glory goes to God. You have many privileges, friends, but here's amongst the greatest. God comes to you by his word and he says, now, friend, my children, here's what you must do. Purifying your hearts, obeying the word, cultivating fellowship. By that same word, God comes to the sinner and he says, sinner, you've been on this broad road. I tell you afresh, it ends in eternal damnation. I command you, I call to you, turn from your sin. And all kinds of people are addressed by the word, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. They all hear the same word. God speaks to us by this word. Well, let's come with applications. First of all, here you have an explanation. why Christians are a word-centered people. Why are they word-centered? As one of the Puritans writes, they are bred by the word and fed by the word. So they're a word-centered people. They have been born again by the word of God, and they are constantly fed by that word. And that is why Christians love the word of God, study the word of God, enjoy learning and understanding the word of God. That's a mark of being a Christian. So are you a Christian? Are you? What's the evidence? What is your attachment to the word of God? Did you open the word of God yesterday at all? Did you read it this past week? Was your soul thrilled at the privilege opening the word, reading it, studying it? And you know, that word-centeredness is reflected in our order of service. The directory makes it clear. It's to be a word-centered service, not a man-centered service where Jimmy comes along and gives his wee word and somebody else comes up and drums something, whatever they do. A word-centered worship. So we start with a call to worship from the word. And that word is prayed. And then we sing that word. The word is read. The word is preached. And it concludes with a benediction from the word of God. So it's a word-centered service deliberately. It's all designed to emphasize us Christians, we're a word-centered people. And that's the great distinction between the Israelites and the Canaanites. Canaanites were reading the stars, were all into astrology, tea leaves or whatever, thigh bones, hip bones, whatever they could read. They were looking for signs and wonders from all kinds of places in creation, and God said to his people, none of that garbage and wickedness is to be found amongst you. If I have anything to say to you, I will say it by my words. That's what you need, the word of God. Secondly, no new words from God, but the old word given. Some think because times have changed, oh, we need something different, we need something more. You know, they do that with praise. They're busy scribbling little ditties down, so they've got another new song to sing virtually every day of the week or every time they meet for worship. Because we're moving with the times and they're moving as fast as they can, so we've got to ditch the song from last week, we've got another song this week. There are some people who seem to have that approach with Scripture. Well, we've got the Word of God. That was fine for them, but we need new revelations. So someone comes along and announces, God has said, you know, I got a revelation. And everybody cheers and claps. Thousands of them all do this. And they all think this is fantastic. They've got revelations. In the book of Joshua, I commend the book to you. In the book of Joshua, the very first chapter, Moses died. The whole chapter, Moses died, Moses died, Moses died. And the way that's constructed is important. It's reminding Joshua, reminding the reader, it's the end of an era. Well, what are we going to do now? Moses is dead. How are we going to survive? How are we going to engage in the future? How are we going to face the future? Moses is dead. So God says, Moses is dead. Yeah, but he says, well, we know Moses is dead. What now? And God says this, as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. He didn't give Joshua a new revelation. He repeated the old revelation. What did God say to Moses? I will be with you. God comes to Joshua and he says, what I said to Moses, I will be with you. That's what I'm saying to you. That's all you need, Joshua, to face the future. Because though Moses is dead and times have changed and everything's new, all you need to face the future is the word that God has already given. And later on in Joshua, you get the same problem. Joshua 10, verses 8 to 11. Here's a big problem. What's Joshua going to do? How is he going to face this enormous thing? Doesn't he need a new revelation? God doesn't give him a new revelation. He gives him an old revelation. And he applies it to his present circumstance. And that's what Peter does. He doesn't come up with a new word. He takes the old word and he applies it to the present circumstance. Isn't that encouraging? The unchanging God with an unchanging word just keeps repeating it to you generation by generation. And he says, that's what you need. That's how you're going to face the future. With the word that I've already given you. The old truth freshly applied to current needs. Thirdly, the order of salvation and the experience of that salvation. They're both vital. I remind you of the order of salvation, something that clever theologians are now rejecting. The order of salvation is what? Regeneration followed by faith. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It's all there in Romans 8, isn't it? The order of salvation matters. And the experience matters too. What is done to us, passivity, before we work out all these things. We don't work first, and then God does something to us. We do not believe in order to be born again. We believe because we have been born again. That's Peter's argument. You engage in sanctification, obedience, and fellowship because you have been born again. So let me ask you, what activity is there in your life as a professing Christian? What activity is there? Let's be honest with ourselves, frank with ourselves. Or do you think you're just going to drift along, you know, like that monitor you see an award when somebody dies, you know, it's all up and down and then they die and it's just a long flat line. Do you think that's what the Christian life is, a long flat line? If that's your experience, you haven't been born again. It's one of activity. We are in pursuit. Glory's ahead of us. We're striving, laboring, pursuing. And then finally, your greatest loss. What do you think the greatest loss is? Some of you already have anticipated the answer. Their greatest loss is the loss of preaching. Edmund Calamy. There were a series of sermons that were reprinted by Banner of Truth, ejection sermons. Sadly, not all the great sermons were included. It's a bit of a hatchet job. They only did some of them. But nonetheless, the ones that they did are very good. Edmund Calamy, Farewell Sermon, 1662. And he seeks from the Word of God to explain the great ejection. And he writes these words, or at least he spoke them and they were written down. We have done something that would cause God to take the ark from us. And then he refers to John Bradford. Now, Bradford had been martyred in 1555. This is 1662. And he says, Mr. Bradford, that blessed martyr, said in his prayer, Lord, it was for my unthankfulness for the gospel that he brought in popery in Queen Mary's days. So he's referring back to 1553. And my unthankfulness unto the gospel that was the cause of the untimely death of King Edward VI, 1553. And those who fled in Queen Mary's days sadly complained that they were the cause of God taking away the gospel from England. Oh, beloved, it is for thy sin and my sin that the ark of God is in danger. We have bred a generation or two of professing Christians. They're all filling up the church anyway. They're all jumping up and down to dear knows what. But their attachment to the Word of God and their attachment to the faithful, sound preaching of the Word of God is absent. What if God, in his displeasure, looked upon our kingdom and he said, such ungratefulness and such ingratitude and such indifference to the preaching of the word, I'm going to take it all away. Isn't that what the Old Testament prophets spoke of? A famine of the hearing of the word of God. Let me say to you this evening, you have the privilege of hearing the word sung, read, preached. Do not lessen its value one iota. Do not diminish its importance. Whatever crazy things are going on in the precincts of evangelicalism, pray you for preachers. Pray for students in the ministry. Pray for men who have been in the ministry for most of their life that they do not get cynical or weary. And pray for those who hear the word of God that the preaching of the word will be such that the word will delight their souls and refresh them. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.